Have you ever made an important decision without first asking for God's guidance and direction in prayer? Have you ever done that? I suspect your answer would be, well, yeah, a time or two I've done that very thing. Have any of those decisions turned out badly? How many of them were made because you wanted to do something, you wanted to go somewhere, you wanted to pursue a particular course of action, you wanted to enter into a questionable relationship, or take direction contrary to the advice of your friends and your family and maybe even Scripture? Have any of those decisions, the ones that you made without first seeking the Lord, had life-altering consequences? See, often we don't realize that we've made a decision without God's help, and we don't realize it's been a mistake until later, until we've been led into a situation that you can spend years trying to rectify or correct. But those things shouldn't happen to Christians, should they? Well, then why do they? Why do they? Why, when we routinely pray for something as mundane as lunch, do we so often fail to pray when we're faced with a situation or decisions that can literally change the very course of our lives? Why do we do that? I think it's largely because we sometimes think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We sometimes think that we can work it out. It's our human pride. We think we can handle it. We think we can do it, whatever it might be. We think we can do it all by ourselves. We often think we're smart enough to come to the right conclusion and make the right decisions. Have you ever been there? And have you ever gotten burned? If anyone was ever wise enough to make important decisions by himself, it would have been God's Son. But he didn't even try to operate on his own. Jesus knew better, and so he continually went before his Father in prayer. Now, do you sometimes wonder, I've wondered this, why did Jesus pray at all? I mean, think of who he was, who he is. He's God incarnate. Why does he have to pray at all? I think there are at least three reasons, practical reasons, why Jesus prayed, and one of them is so obvious we don't see it. He prayed because that was the normal thing for a Jewish person to do. It was normal for them to pray. Far more normal, and I put that word in quotes, than it is for us. They were connected to God in the sense of being God's chosen people, in a sense then that we are not. We're connected to God, obviously, through Christ, through his blood, but the Jewish nation was a different thing then, still is. Most of them just don't know it. First reason, he prayed because it was the normal thing for them to do. Second, he prayed because it was an example. It was an example to each of his disciples and to all of us, really, to all of his followers down through the centuries. It was a good example. When you pray, it's a good example for your kids, isn't it? It is a good example. And thirdly, he prayed because it was the way the Trinity communicated within itself. As God the Son, Jesus prayed to God the Father because, well, that's how they talked. That's how they talked to each other. So, do you pray? Do you talk to God at critical moments in your life? Well, Jesus did. He prayed from the beginning of his public ministry all the way through to the end. He prayed at every critical moment of his life. Here are just a few examples of some of those pivotal times when the Gospels tells us Jesus went before his Father in prayer. He prayed at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized by John. And again, this is nowhere near all of them, just a few examples. The beginning of his ministry when he was baptized by John. Go ahead and we're going to be in Luke anyway. Turn to Luke 3. Luke 3, chapter 20, or verse 21. These are familiar passages that I'm going to give you, but I just kind of set the stage, kind of put your mind in the right place. Luke 3:21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Prayed when he was baptized. Jesus prayed before Peter's confession that he was the Jewish Messiah. Remember that? That he was the Christ? Turn to Luke 9, verse 18. These are critical moments in the gospel, critical moments in the life of Christ and, consequently, us. Luke 9:18. While Jesus was praying, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets has risen again." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God, the Messiah." A few verses turn to 9:28. Luke 9:28. Jesus prayed before his transfiguration. It came about that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Luke 22, verse 42. Jesus prayed before the cross, and he prayed while he hung on the cross. Luke 22, 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Hold that thought, now go to the cross, Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's praying. He's always praying. Now, the overall length of these prayers is unknown, but they all seem to be of short duration. None of them seem to be particularly long. But that's not the case with Jesus' prayer in Luke 6:12, where we're going today. Of all of his prayers recorded in the Gospels, this is the only one that lasts all night. That fact alone should help us appreciate the gravity of the decision Jesus was making. Was about to make regarding which men he would choose to carry on the ministry after his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. This was important. You remember where we have been in Luke. The first year of his ministry is coming to a close. The first year of his three-year ministry on this earth is coming to a close. And the opposition against him is rising rapidly. He has gone from a curiosity to someone who is now hated by the religious leaders, and that hatred will only increase. Why? Well, he has declared himself to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Remember, he did that in his own synagogue, in his own hometown of Nazareth. The response was, "Let's kill him." That was the response in Nazareth. That was the beginning of his public ministry. Then he had called himself sovereign by declaring that he was the Lord of the Sabbath last week, remember? And in Luke 6, verses 6 through 10, he had broken and then publicly ridiculed a number of the Jewish man-made religious laws regarding the Sabbath day itself. In Luke 6:11, the Pharisees are described as being filled with rage against him. The word rage there is the Greek ennoia, which means an anger that is so irrational and so illogical that it actually borders on insanity. That's how enraged these people were with Jesus. They were almost out of their minds. They hated him so much. Jesus' life is now at stake. And for the next 2 years, every move the religious leaders will make is toward the inevitable. One way or another, they will stop him. clearly a turning point has come. And that brings us to this morning's passage. This would be one of those times when the Son would go to the Father and seek divine guidance and wisdom. The situation demands that Jesus organize his followers in preparation for the mission that's to come. Now, multitudes of people have been following him around like puppies because of the miraculous healings that he's been doing. I mean, these people are following because what's he going to do next? This is like a rock star. I mean, this is fabulous. What's he going to do next? Who's he going to heal next? What miracle are we going to see next? This is like following a magic show. That's the way most of them were following him. But who is he going to call out from the crowd? Who are the followers that are going to be called out? Which ones will he choose from all of the men who are available? I don't know, but Jesus does what he always does. He goes to prayer and asks his Father. So if you'd stand with me, we'll read Luke 6, 12 through 16. Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas, also known as Thaddeus, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who would become a traitor. You may be seated. Jesus was preparing the men who would become his inner circle, if you will. For the next 2 years, they would be his inner circle. To say that his choice of men was critical is putting it mildly. Can you see why he prayed all night? Again, Luke 6, 12, and it was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Well, what time is this? It says, and it was at this time. Well, it isn't a particular day or a particular hour at all. It's the time when hatred for Jesus was reaching its pinnacle. And even though his death was still 2 years away, he was already beginning to feel, to sense, as it were, the certainty of it. He's going to need to prepare his successors. He's going to need to prepare them for the work that will come after his departure. The gospel must be preached, and the church must be born. See, we as a church, we are not even born yet, as it were, when this is happening. The church must be born. But the problem is Jesus won't be here in the flesh to do it. He's got to prepare somebody to do it. So he must choose wisely. He must choose wisely, not as men would choose, but as God would choose. The coming 2 years will be a time of intense training for these men. After Jesus is gone, the men chosen will undergo stresses and persecutions that none of them can even imagine at this point in time. So Jesus must choose the right guys, the right ones. Now, if you give me that task, I would be tempted to choose scholars and world travelers and well-known and important people because, hey, I want them to be able to impress the masses, right? Isn't that what you would do? God will do something entirely different. He will do something entirely different. He will not choose the wise of this world, nor the strong, nor the powerful. If you think about it, that's seldom who God's people are. That's why I asked Jeff to read the Apostle Paul's words to us in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 29 this morning. Just take a look at go back there, keep a marker in Luke and go back to 1 Corinthians 1. I just want to emphasize a couple of those verses. 1 Corinthians 1:26, we'll pick it up. Again, God isn't choosing the wise of this world. Look around you and when you read this and recognize he's talking about us. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Are what? Are all of those things strong and powerful and noble as the world counts them? You see, if you and I were wise and mighty and noble in the world's eyes, then the world would embrace us. Why, we'd be the heroes of Lake Geneva if that were the case. But the world thinks you're fools, right? The world thinks you are fools. And I include myself. We are fools. The world thinks we are fools. Isn't it true that the so-called wise of this world don't understand us? I don't mean just us here at LBC. I mean all of us, true Christians, the church universal, the church with a capital C, the true church. You see, and that's exactly the way God has planned it. That's exactly what he has planned. Isn't it interesting that the fools know God and his truth, and the wise of the world do not? You see, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So, Jesus will pray all night long. He's got to he's got to find 12 fools. Luke 6:13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. He will choose 12 men who are neither wise, nor worldly, nor rich, nor well-known, nor important, as the world counts importance, but foolish men, plain, simple men. There are no Pharisees here. There are no scribes. There are no rabbis. There are no priests. There are no theologians. There are no college professors. There are no high-ranking politicians. Just common, ordinary, everyday people. Jesus will choose a bunch of sinners. Right? You know, sinners, people just like us. Doesn't God always choose sinners to accomplish his work? Who else? Who else? It's like Eve went to Adam one day in the garden and said, Adam, do you love me? And he said, who else? Who else is there but sinners? God chose Abraham, right? An idolater, to be the physical father of Israel and the spiritual father of all believing Gentiles. God chose Joseph, a slave, to preserve Israel. God chose Moses, a murderer, to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. God chose Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, to become one of Jesus' ancestors. God chose David, a mere shepherd boy, to kill Goliath. And then later in life, David was an adulterer and a murderer, and God made him Israel's greatest king. God chose John, who wandered in the desert and ate grasshoppers, the last of the Old Testament prophets, to point ahead to Jesus, who, by the way, said of John, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that in Matthew 11:11. But there's more. There's more. 1 Timothy tells us God chose angels. Genesis tells us that he chose Noah. Deuteronomy tells us he chose Levi and all the Levitical priests. So Christians who don't think that God can use them to accomplish his work on this earth just aren't paying attention. They're being foolish. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And then God chose you and me. Why would any of us think that he didn't? Why would anyone think that God did not choose them? Any Christian, why would any Christian think that God didn't choose them? And yet vast multitudes of Christians believe they chose God. Oh, I decided to get saved. That's what they think. They are taught and they believe that they decided, that they chose Christ. They couldn't be more wrong. They could not be more wrong. Just consider the following biblical truths. Israel didn't choose God. God chose Israel. Listen to Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of my friend Abraham, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Is that clear or isn't it? Israel chose God? Not a chance. God chose Israel. And by the way, this is not a verse about prophecy. It's Isaiah 41:9 is not specifically a prophetic verse, but it says something that refers to prophecy yet future. Well, even now. Even now. Think about what's happening since 1948 with the Jews. They have been and are being regathered, are they not? Listen to Isaiah 41:9 again. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts. That's happening right now, again. That's why we know it's the end times. That's why we know these are the last days. Israel's being regathered even today. Why Israel? Why did God choose Israel? I don't know. And neither does anyone else. God chose Israel because it was his sovereign choice. He decided. Somewhere in eternity past, within the Trinity, the decision was made, it's going to be Israel. Okay. Okay. Out of the multitudes that were following Jesus on that day, why did he choose 12 men? And why them? And of course, the question that rolls around in everyone's mind, why Judas? Well, somebody had to be Judas. Somebody had to be Judas. I don't know why he chose those 12 or why Judas specifically was one of them. I don't know, but it was his sovereign choice. Jesus made that crystal clear. Listen to John 15:16. He's speaking directly to the apostles. Now you remember that God chose Israel, and now he speaks to the apostles from where we come, from where the church comes. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's what he said directly to them, and he's speaking to us. You understand that. We are the apostles' spiritual descendants, aren't we? Then John 15:19. If you were of the world, same conversation, same thing he's telling them, in the same conversation. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Then out of all the peoples on the earth, God chose the ones whom he would use to establish and to build and to populate his church. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You see, that's you and me. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's us. Why us? Why you? You have wondered that, haven't you? Why did God choose me? That thought usually comes to your mind when you're having a moment of honesty within yourself and realizing what a sinner you are. That thought doesn't often come to mind when you think you're doing pretty well. But those moments, those illustrative moments when you open your spiritual eyes and you see yourself for who you really are, doesn't that question come up? Why me? You could have done better, Lord. Why us? I don't know. It was God's sovereign choice. He didn't make a mistake when he chose the 12. And he didn't make a mistake when he chose you to be one of his own. The only mistake is us thinking we chose him. And yet the church today is filled with those who still think they decided to believe and they decided to become a Christian. But I would ask them simply this. What scriptural principle or what scriptural precedent can you use to demonstrate that you chose God? Can you find one for me? Ah, your free will. That's it. Your free will. Did you know that the words free and will are only found together once in the New Testament? Once. And they're used by Paul in reference to Philemon's decision as to whether or not Philemon was going to send the slave Onesimus back to Paul. In other words, Paul says to Philemon, I would like you to send Onesimus back to me, even though you have a right to keep him and punish him. I get that. But I'd like you to send him back to me. But I'm not going to command it. I'm not going to command it, Phil. I'm just going to ask you to do it of your own free will. That's the only time the word free will is found in the New Testament. And by the way, every time the word free will, one word, free will, is used in the Old Testament, every time it's followed by another word. You know what that word is? Offering. Offering. That's a free will offering box over there. That's the extent of free will in the Bible. And yet, that's a doctrine that is taught and preached in most of the church today, isn't it? You and I were saved because Jesus Christ exercised His free will. You want to know where there's a free will in all of creation? That's where it is. His free will. We didn't exercise ours. And you see, there's a reason for that. Before you were saved, your will was in bondage to what? To sin. There's nothing free about that. There is nothing free about that. Listen, the unsaved have no more freedom to choose Christ than they have to fly by flapping their arms up and down. But God's Son chose to save us. That's what He does. That's what He does. So whom does the Son choose? God the Father has given God the Son the right to choose anyone He wants to choose. Let me say it again. God the Father has given God the Son the right to choose anyone He wants to choose. It's no more complicated than that. But do you see why that irks people? Because it takes it out of their hands. All of a sudden, I have no more pride. All of a sudden, I can't decide when I'm going to get saved. If you think I'm wrong, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. I know these are very controversial statements in the church today. You know, there was a time when they weren't controversial at all. But they are now, in 20th century America. By the way, I don't think Zhenya Prosnyanikov over there in Siberia has any problem with these things. We have a problem here in this country with them today. John 6:44. Jesus is talking about who gets saved and how it happens. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Same conversation, just further along in it, John 6, verse 65. And Jesus was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You know that you can't get saved unless God gives you the permission to get saved? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Do you get the gravity of that? "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father," unless God permits it. Now that raises a few more questions, doesn't it? On what basis does he choose? There must be some rationale in heaven. What basis does God use for this? Who can come to Jesus? Who can get saved? Matthew chapter 11, turn there. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. While you're turning there, remember what I said, that God the Father has given God the Son the right to choose anyone he so chooses? Keep that thought in mind. When you get to Matthew 11, 27, Jesus is saying this about himself. All things, and by the way, that's all, not most, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now look at the rest of this. And anyone to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. No one knows the Father except those whom the Son chooses to reveal him, to God to. Preposition's in the wrong place, but you get the point, don't you? This is so important. This is so important. The only way you can ever know God is for God to introduce himself to you. Do you want him to introduce himself to you? If you do, he will. He will. You want to know him? Ask him. Ask him. Turn to him. And when you meet Jesus, he will reveal God to you. That's how you get to God, right? No man comes to the Father but through me. You have to know Jesus to know God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." I think it was Philip later who asked, "Jesus, we love you, but show us the Father." And you can imagine the frustration in Jesus. "Philip, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's what he means by that. That's in John 14:9, by the way. If you want to see God, look to Jesus. And there he is. Trust him and him alone, and you will find out that you are one that God has already chosen. That doesn't make sense. Not in human terms it doesn't. Not in human terms it doesn't. If you want to know God, you trust him, and him, you trust Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Trust him, and you will see and you will find out that you are one that God has already chosen. You see, our little pea-sized brains can't get our arms around that, can we? But that's okay. That's what he says. And the scriptures confirm that again and again and again. No one knew they were chosen before they were saved, right? It's only after you were saved that you learn that you were chosen. When were you chosen? The moment you got saved? No, you were chosen in eternity past. But I don't get my arms around that. That's okay, you don't need to. He does. He does. Luke 6:13 says that after Jesus had spent the whole night praying for God's wisdom and guidance, he chose 12 men who had been following him out of the crowds that were following him to be his disciples. Disciple is the Greek word mathetes, and it refers to a pupil or a student or a learner. In that basic sense, Jesus had hundreds of disciples then following him. And many of them used his teaching as a basis for their conduct and how they were trying to live their lives. In that sense, they were followers of Jesus. In that sense, they were disciples. In that sense, disciple is a general term given to all those believers. In that sense, we are all disciples. In fact, John 8:31, Jesus said this. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And he was saying that to the crowds. But the 12 whom Jesus chose that morning were set apart from other believers. They were set apart from other believers. This group of 12 would become teachers themselves. this group of 12 would receive miraculous power and authority that others were not given. This group of 12 would also be given a task that others would not be given. And then Jesus would make them apostles. Right there in verse 6:13, from disciple to apostle. Apostle is the Greek word apostolos. An apostle is one who was sent out in the name of and with the authority of the one who sends him. He functions as an ambassador. Just as the word disciple has a general meaning, all believers, and a specific meaning, the 12, so too does the word apostle. In the general sense, it refers to anyone who acts as an ambassador for Christ. So when you evangelize, when you tell someone the gospel, when you give out something, some truth in that sense, you are acting as an apostle, small a. When someone goes on the mission field, they are doing the work of an apostle, small a. But in a specific sense, there were only 12 apostles, capital A. There were only 12. Only 12 that had the God-given office of an apostle. And that office was truly unique. The point is that while many today do the work of an apostle, many do the work, no one today holds that office. No one holds the office of apostle today. And yet, in both the Roman Catholic Church and among many Pentecostals, they think they have apostles. Capital A. They call themselves that. And there's a problem with that. You see, the apostles, the 12, had authority from God that you and I don't have. They had the ability, them and the ones that they taught, their next generation in the first century, had that wrote the words of the scriptures. They had special gifts and special powers that no one else has. They held the apostolic office, and that office is not held today. Even though, by the way, the Pope of Rome claims to be a capital A apostle. He is not. By the way, Judas forfeited his office with his betrayal. He was replaced by Matthias in Acts 1:26, so that there were again 12. Later, Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was not one of the original 12 that Jesus called on that morning. Why 12? Well, most believe that there were 12 apostles to correspond to the number of the tribes of Israel. Although Scripture really never specifically says that. But it's likely to be true. It's logically true. It follows that it is true. If it's true, it implies that God was about to bring a new people into existence, the church. How prominent are these men? How important are they? Well, they're the ones upon whom the church is built, aren't they? Ephesians 2:20 says this, "The church, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Then Revelation says this about them, describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21. And here again we can see how prominent these men are. Hold your place in Luke, flip to right to the back of your Bible, almost the last page, Revelation 21. Here's the description of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And if you don't think these guys, these 12 men, are important, look at this description. We're just going to jump in and take a few verses out, but that's the context. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21:12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Throughout all of eternity, you are going to see the 12 names of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. I'd say they're pretty important guys. You see why Jesus spent all night in prayer? To pick the right ones? Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the significance of these men that Jesus chose, both as a group and individually. Back to Luke 6:14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, Judas Iscariot who became the traitor. We know quite a bit about Peter. We know a little about John, James, Thomas, Philip, a little bit about Matthew. But what about the others? What about the others? What do we know about them? Who were they? What can we learn from them? And how much are you like them? How much are they like you? Are you like Peter, a determined, born leader? Are you like John, a deep thinker and a careful observer? Might you be like Thomas or Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel, by the way, depending on your translation? Full of questions and doubts? You like that? What about Matthew? Are you the practical bean counter type? Could you be like James or Andrew, direct, straightforward, and self-reliant? How about Philip? You know, laid back, someone with a gentle heart, but struggling with a weak faith. None of us have that problem, right? Or could you be like the other James, sometimes called James the Less, or Simon the Zealot, or the other Judas, also known as Thaddeus, seemingly unknown and inconspicuous, but working behind the scenes, faithful men? And do we really know everything we need to know about Judas Iscariot, the traitor? Somewhere, sometime in our study of these 12 men, I think you're going to see yourself, and you'll see just how much God can use you for His glory. And I think you'll be encouraged by it. Well, what have we learned today? Well, the lesson for each one of us is about praying when we have decisions to make, important decisions to make. But this passage should speak to us here at LBC for another reason as well. Someday, we are going to have to leave this facility and move to another, possibly one of our own. I don't know. That will not be a decision to be taken lightly or to be made lightly. But here's the thing. God already knows where that will be. God already knows when that will happen. Shouldn't we be consulting Him about that? Are we going to make that decision on our own? As the months and years go by, new leaders will emerge here in this body. How are we going to identify them? How will we know when to raise a man to the position of elder or deacon? How will we know? Are we going to figure that out for ourselves? See, God already knows who it is, who they are, and when He will call them. He's probably preparing them right now in one way or another. Shouldn't we ask God who they are and when they'll take their positions? At some point in the future, a new pastor will take this pulpit and be ordained into this ministry. How will we determine who that might be? God hasn't revealed that to us yet, but the day will come when He will. Shouldn't we be seeking His face about such things? He's the only one with all the answers to all those questions. And each and every one of those things are important. Each and every one of those things will be a milestone in the history of this church, in the life of this church. So what about you? At critical moments in your life, do you turn to Him? Are you in the habit instead of relying on yourself, your own strength, and your own wisdom? Do you think you can figure it out for yourself? Or do you turn to other people for counsel and advice? And that in and of itself is not a bad thing. Don't think for a minute it is. It is not a bad thing. In fact, the counsel of godly people can most certainly be helpful. But the best they can do is offer advice that falls short of the counsel available from God himself. Turn to him when you're faced with dilemmas, with troubles, and when you face important decisions. What are you facing today? What are you facing right now that needs his wisdom and his guidance? He knows the past, he knows the present, and maybe most importantly, he knows the future. He's already there. Have you ever thought about that? That God is already in tomorrow? It's another one of those things where our little brains start to get shaky. Well, we don't have any problem understanding that God is in the past, and we have no problem understanding he's here today, but do you know he's in next week already? And next year? He's 1,000 years from now, he's already there. That's what eternal means, past, present, and future. And he knows what's best for each one of us. We are weak, and we don't know what's ahead of us, but he is strong, and he knows exactly what's ahead of us. Shouldn't we ask him? Romans 8. Turn there, please, and we're closing. Romans 8, verse 26. Speaking of prayer, speaking of our weakness, speaking of our ignorance, speaking of our lack of wisdom, Romans 8:26, it says this, "The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." By the way, please don't ever quote that verse to an unbeliever and tell them it applies to them. It does not. It does not. All things work together for good, not for unbelievers. Because all things don't work together for good for unbelievers. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That would be you, if you're a Christian. Listen, Christian, you were called according to his purpose, not yours. Not yours. And aren't you glad? I have no idea what each one of you thought your purpose in life was before you came to faith in Christ. I don't know. I can hardly remember what I thought my purpose was. But I know this. I know this. Whatever your purpose was, or whatever you thought it was before you came to faith in Christ, it had no eternal value. None. None. It did not glorify God because it was in the flesh. And in the flesh, it is impossible to glorify God, right? It didn't glorify God because it couldn't glorify God. But now, just like the 12 apostles, you have an eternal purpose in life. Ask the Lord today to show you what it might be so that you might glorify him in the decisions you make. Don't try to do it on your own. Just as Jesus called the 12 to him and enabled them to glorify him, so too he has called you. Father, thank you for your call. Thank you that you have chosen us. You chose us in eternity past, and our minds collapse under the weight of that. Because it humbles us. It takes all of our human pride away. It strips us naked of anything that we did to come to you. You called us. You enabled us to come to you. You gave us faith. You saved us. You have given us a future. You have done it all because you are God. And we thank you and we praise you, and we will do so from now on into eternity future. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.